We turn now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and from verse 24. But I'm going to be mischievous and look at an earlier verse, verse 4. And the reason I'm going to do that is a similar verse occurs later in the chapter, and because I felt greatly helped by it myself as I was meditating on the latter verse. Now, verse 4, the end of it says, "Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God." And when we read it in verse 31, from the mouth of Cornelius to Peter, we read, "Thine alms are had, thy prayer is heard, and then thine alms are had in remembrance of the sight of God." Well, both words are from the same root. Memorial has M-E-M, and remembrance has M-E-M. But they're not the same words. And I began to wonder why the scripture has altered. It's not the same word in the Greek. It is a different word that Cornelius actually uses in responding to Peter from what the angel actually said to him. And I loved what the angel said to him. He said, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Well, we'll just think of prayers for now. I suppose we've got to dismiss the idea that a memorial is something set up in a churchyard, a graveyard, or perhaps in a busy suburban street in the middle of the road, like the cenotaph. It is a memorial to the dead. But the use of the word really implies that it should bring back to our mind the person, all the persons, or if it's the unknown warrior, the ones whom he represents, to our mind. And I thought, well, if the prayers of Cornelius came up as a memorial before God, then God was thinking of Cornelius. Put it this way, thinking more of Cornelius than of what he was asking for or what he was giving. In his modesty, I think, Cornelius says in verse 31, he doesn't think in terms of himself, but the things which are asked for, clearly to do with others as well as himself. But it's this expression, if we could understand about our own prayers, that they have come up for a memorial before God. He never forgets, of course, but he loves to take notice of us. We are the apple of his eye. We are his elect if we are believers. And while he doesn't in one sense need prompting to think of us, the prayers and the alms that we bring before him reminds him of us. He's glad to answer the prayers because he loves us, because he desires to do us a favor whom he has favored with electing love. So this expression that the prayers have come up for a memorial before God should be a great encouragement to us, that when we pray, the Father and the Son will be thinking of us and delighting to answer the prayers for our sake, whom they love. Well, we'll come to that bit in the story later, but we return now to verse 24. "And there were 4 days You remember that Cornelius, after having this vision at the ninth hour, sent his men the next day. They took a day and a bit to get to Peter, got to him between the third and the ninth hour on the following day. Peter lodged them that night, and then they've taken a day and a bit to walk there back. So the morrow, it's the day after that they left Joppa, they found Cornelius waiting for them. It's a wonderful thing when you come back after a journey to see somebody waiting at the door for you. They've spotted you up the road. And you remember what a powerful illustration that was by the Lord when he said of the prodigal son that the father had been waiting for him, watching for him, and went out to run to welcome him. Cornelius was waiting. Peter knew he was welcome. Peter knew, of course, that it was of the Lord. And though later he asks to hear it from their own words, why he'd been sent for, he'd heard why before he lodged them, and doubtless they'd talked about such things all the way on the journey. Cornelius knew about, I think, there being no mobile phones in those days. Cornelius knew about when he might expect them, and had gathered his whole family and friends together to hear. We read in verse 24, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen, that's relatives, and near friends. They might include soldiers. Clearly one that waited on him was a soldier, and maybe there were soldiers among his near friends. It's a lovely expression, near friends. He didn't just have friends, which is very lovely, but he had near friends. People who were fond of him, people he was close to, people whom he shared many of the deepest thoughts of his life with. And it's a good reason why when a young couple are thinking of getting married, they should both be believers, because if one is and one is not, then they cannot share together about the deepest things of the life of one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't talk about him. Well, they can talk, but it's only to witness. It's not to share. It's not to move on together, not to pray to him for the welfare of their children and everything else like that. So Cornelius had called together his near friends. We also know from what Peter says later that they'd all heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in Caesarea. I'll come to that later. But all these people we think that he'd gathered together look as if they were unbelievers, but all very desirous and urgent to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the father was urgent that they should hear. He'd gone to a lot of bother. When you think of what Philip did, what he did for Philip, what God did for Philip to reach the Ethiopian eunuch and after, and all the arrangements that God has made to get hold of Cornelius on this occasion. I'm going to have cause to mention this afternoon Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, Jonah was a wonderful prophet, and he uses the word prepared four times. God had prepared a whale, well, not a whale, but prepared a fish. God prepared a gourd. God prepared a worm to eat that gourd. God prepared a vehement east wind. He could just have said he sent a fish. He sent a gourd. He sent a worm. But he thinks of the preparation of the plans and of the thoughts and of the purposes of the living God. Well, Cornelius was waiting for Peter and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. So pleased was Peter, and so awed was he, because he was awed by the angel, and the angel had brought a message from God. And now Peter was appearing. It was more than just a respect, because Peter felt that he'd gone too far and said to him, I myself also am a man. I'm not deserving of the worship that you would bring to God. He might have been deserving of the worship that might be given to somebody in high authority, because Cornelius had Peter in high authority, bearing in mind the angel and the word of the Lord. But it looks as if he went beyond that to worshipping Peter. In not many chapters' time, in the book of the Acts, chapter 14, we'll come upon what happened to Paul when he was at Lystra. Do you remember? When the people saw what Paul had done, he got someone to stand up on his feet, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. That's what Peter was worried about. That he thought Peter was a god, or was God, come down to them in the likeness of men. And only the Lord Jesus would that be true. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Peter was having none of that whatever. But Cornelius met him, fell at his feet. He was a very humble man. I don't know what his soldiers would have thought to see him kneeling. No idea. That might not have surprised them if he was a meek man, in their view. But he went a little too far. That worship should have been directed straight to God. And that just reminds us about icons. We don't worship icons or even have idols. But the claim for having idols and icons is that actually they help you to worship God. You worship God through them. And of course it's true also of what is taught about the Virgin Mary. But we know that there's only one way to God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should bring our prayers and our worship directly to him. It even used to worry me when I was younger about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Not him, but everybody said it was the doctor this and the doctor that. It isn't. It's the Lord this and the Lord that. And though we mean it to be so, our speech betrayeth us. There's too much of what is manward and not enough of what is Godward. So Peter lifted him up, took him up, saying, stand up. I also am a man. Said it nicely. Come on now, stand up. I also am a man. And then they talked together. I don't know what pleasantries they expressed one to another. And then they went into the room where everybody was and found many that were come together. Now, Peter wasn't by himself. In one place we're told that there were six of those who came with him from Joppa, as well as the three that were sent to him. Well, many were come together. And with it fresh in his mind that the Lord had revealed to him about the unclean animals and vessels, and so said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. With difficulty, he had put two and two together. With difficulty, the help of the Holy Spirit, he had come to understand what was meant. But we're told that the Lord's method of teaching, we're told in Isaiah 28, is precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Well, you remember that in the vision, the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And God had said, what God hath cleansed, thou call not thou common. So it would be clear from that that he was free to eat foods that had been forbidden before then. But no more. He was still doubting what the vision should mean, what the real significance of it was, when the men arrived and the Holy Spirit said, go and join them and don't doubt. And by that means, he had put two and two together by the Holy Spirit telling him, so that he could now speak to the crowd and not say, it's now possible for me to eat unclean things as a Jew. But he says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And the reason I reminded you of Isaiah 28 was this, that Paul said that Peter fell from their understanding. And under the pressure of the Jewish leaders, he didn't go in to eat with the Gentiles for a period following this. In other words, he understood God's teaching, he put it into practice once, and then he declined away from what he'd learned and practiced it no longer. And Paul had to rebuke him sharply. We do need to learn from the scriptures. We do need the help of the Holy Spirit. We do need to apply these scriptures. But equally, we need the Holy Spirit's help that we don't fall away and fail to put into practice the things that we've learned or fail to have them influence our thinking anymore. Well, he was quite right. What God has cleansed, meaning people, believers. Christians need to remember this because we're brought up in a special culture. It's very easy for us to despise those who haven't had our education. Or even if they've had a like education, we did better than they did. It's very easy to despise those who were poor or whose habits are different. And between nations, of course, between different cultures and the different ways of doing things. And the world does despise those who don't do things as you do. That's the first tendency. If you apply your mind greatly, you can think, well, yes, I can't do that. That isn't right. But the natural tendency of fallen man is to despise, to look down on those who don't do things our way. So Peter had learned this lesson, at least in its rudiments. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And now I've come among you. I'm not just thinking that you're a Jewish gathering. I know you're a Gentile gathering. And I'm not feeling guilty about it. I'm not looking down my noses at you as having a message that really you shouldn't be having if I have my way. No, he knows that those whom the Lord has cleansed are not common. But he actually says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. I suggested last week, the truth, that Gill himself says that he believes that Cornelius was a true believer in the same way as the Old Testament Jews were believers but didn't know who he was. And what's happening here is that this true believer Cornelius will understand that Jesus is the Savior for whom he's been waiting. That is a possible way of looking at it. For myself, we'll come really to the important verse in a few moments, I think that he and all of them were Gentiles, and that as a Gentile, he had not entered into salvation. And that the great object of this exercise, or one of the great objects of this exercise, was to show that no Gentile from anywhere, nor Jew for that matter, but no Gentile, however good, unless the Lord Jesus is preached to him and is received by him, can indeed be saved. No matter how good, because that goodness is always being compared with other people. And it can still be with pride or many other things. So the object here is to show if there are people who are enabled to give alms and to do good, and God in his electing love has remembered them, and their prayers have come up for a memorial, it is that they should hear the preaching of Christ. It is so that they should come into a situation where they will be brought to belief. And so it's not literally true that he shouldn't call any man common or unclean. The full force of the words is that anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is not common or unclean. But they knew what he meant, simply that he had learned that at this stage he could mix with the others. He says, therefore I came unto you without gainsaying. No argument. Got straight on to it. Well, he lodged them for the night, but he came without gainsaying as soon as he was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Now he already knew, because it had been explained to him, and he talked with the men on the way. But of course it is a very important learning thing to get people to say things in their own words. You may know that people know things, but you want to hear them say so. You may know that your children love you, but sometimes you like to hear them say so. And that's what's happening here. He wants to hear from Cornelius's own lips what had happened. He had no reason to disbelieve what he'd been told. It wasn't because he wanted to be sure, but he wanted to hear from Cornelius himself. And that reminded me, I suppose, as a very minor scholar, that if you want to learn anything properly, you have to go back to the core documents. You have to know them for yourself. And he wanted to hear from the principal person, from Cornelius himself, the exactitude of what had been said. Well, he says, I was fasting until this hour. I hardly mention fasting and almsgiving, but we may fast, and it's not compulsory, but it's a thing that the Jews often did to prepare their hearts for worship in a double way. Their tummies are not too full to be able to worship. And from the ladies' point of view, they're not busy thinking about how they're going to cook it. But leaving that aside, the alms is not quite powerful in these days because we have a national health service. Perhaps we should all get up and clap the national health service because we don't give alms to them. Because most of the alms that were given in order to relieve people's ill health and permanent disability in those sort of situations. And much of that in our land, unless we give for abroad, much of that is not necessary. Now there is still hardship. There is still need for doing it, but it doesn't quite have the same high part in our worship as it did among the Jews. Well, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. There is just that subtle difference that to me makes all the difference. His description of it and the scripture's description of it, using those slightly different words. You see, if the Lord hears my prayers and remembers the prayers and remembers to answer them and is pleased to answer them, the focus is slightly different from saying that the prayer brings me into memory. And for my sake, he is delighted to answer them. I think that's the difference between verses 4 and 31, which, as I've suggested, Cornelius was perhaps too modest to put quite like that. just as when we give a speech in English, in direct speech, if we're reporting, the words that were actually said were given in verse 4, and they're just being reported in verse 31. May I just remind you, it's just for simplicity's sake, in these days when the rainbow is a very popular image, that in the story of the rainbow, which you might well love to look at again, it's given you recall that God might look at it and remember. And I think you said about our looking at it. And I have wondered about that green rainbow in the glory. How many simultaneous rainbows may there be in the world at any given time? The Lord will be doing nothing but looking at rainbows and to remember. And I think that one green rainbow stands for them all, for the lushness and the power and the reality of what the rainbow symbolizes. But you see, isn't God gracious? Instead of saying, I've given a rainbow so that you may remember, which of course he's meant, I've given the rainbow so I don't forget. But of course he doesn't forget. But there's a stronger incentive. The Lord loves this rainbow. The Lord isn't going to forget me or forget his people, his inheritance, because he looks on the rainbow. And that's the sort of difference I'm just trying to put across. Because I feel generally that it's very easy not to feel loved by God. We all need to be loved. And that's why the Lord has given married life, so that we can be loved. And when we have children, they love us. And we have a need of that. No, nothing do we need more than the love of the Saviour. The other loves can't be substituted for him. They just show us the way to him. But we tend not to take that on board. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to take on board that the Lord is pleased to answer our prayers for the love that he bears toward us, though he might need to modify our prayers somewhat. So the message that he repeats saying, sent to Simon Peter, and of course God knows where he is. The angel knew where he was, and in this house by the seaside, Simon the tanner. And he was told that when Simon Peter comes, he will speak to thee. And he said, I wasted no time, I got on with it. So Peter's response begins at verse 34. And I'm not going to deal with this sermon in great detail. It is, I think, only a summary. I don't believe that he preached from the time it would read me to get from verse 34 to verse 42. And that was the end of it, or even he was still in the middle of it when the Spirit appears. I think it was longer than that. Fascinating. Peter opened his mouth and of a truth said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, he does respect people in the modern sense of our word respect. It means he doesn't take bribes from those who've got the money to pay for it over and against those who are poor. He doesn't respect people's abilities, people's ability to pray, the people's money that they have, what rank they hold, because he's given all those gifts. He is not a respecter of persons. In the world, you do need to have this sort of seniority, but in the fellowship of the Lord, it will not be so among us. God does not, in that sense, is not a respecter of persons. The minister has no higher a position than the elders or the deacons. We're all brethren in Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. And we are all brothers and sisters. God is no respecter in calling us to himself of persons. And that's the important part, because it goes on to say, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. It doesn't matter if you come from Greece or Persia or if you come in later years from the Americas or wherever, in every nation. There are those who do good in every nation. And that is no drawback, for the Lord will find them. I love that word. Do you remember last week in the pastoral letter, I quoted to you Luther in his dealings with the 1527 bubonic plague. I'm sure you just remember that. But the words that leapt out to me is, if the Lord wants me, he will surely find me. Do you remember? I think I've got it more or less right. But the Lord will find me. And the Lord will find all his elect. And very often, but not always by any means, they will be God-fearing people. And these God-fearing people in Finland or in India or in Africa may well stand out above the rest of people. But they are a man at his best state is altogether vanity. They will not be saved unless they hear and believe the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does please the Lord to bring people from every nation. It does please the Lord to save people out of every background and every tribe and people and nation. And this is what is happening with Cornelius, and in a way we say it's a strange thing, because Cornelius and those that were with him, none of whose names we know, were the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. We hear no more of them again. We don't know the names of those whom he had asked to be with him. And of course, he comes from the Italian band. Some of those names that we had last week that Paul wrote to people in Rome might be some of these people, but we don't know that it is. So everyone that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But it doesn't mean accepted for salvation. It means that behavior is acceptable. It's better to be good than bad. It's better in your own lives to serve the Lord than not to serve the Lord. And the Lord recognizes that and loves that. But he goes to all this bother with Cornelius to ensure that Cornelius and those whom he's witness to shall hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes up next. Verses 36 and 37. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know. I wonder, in fact, but of course I don't know, whether Cornelius's prayer had been to be saved by this name. He'd heard of it and wondered what it was about and heard and seen enough perhaps to wonder if he should learn more, and have been praying to the Lord, perhaps, that he should be saved. If so, it would be a reminder that it never comes amiss to pray when we were as yet unbelievers, to pray that Christ desire that he will do so. Well, all this company knew of the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it may not be of the gospel content itself. That word, he says, you know, because it was published throughout all Judea, began in Galilee, and it began at the time of John the Baptist preaching, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Three persons of the Trinity all mentioned there. The Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So the Lord Jesus was anointed by God, also, of course, was God, and filled with the Holy Ghost, and the power that comes from God was committed to him. Now, they'd heard that, but that wouldn't help to know any more than it helps you to know, does it, that the Lord has saved 100 people in Exeter if you're not one of them. The fact that they've been saved all that way away was good to hear and much to be believed, but didn't mean that you yourself would be saved But it looks as if this was earnestly desired by Cornelius, and that he'd somehow instilled that same desire into those kinsmen and friends that he'd gathered together. Jesus went about doing good. Now, it's not exactly how we would put it, is it? We wouldn't have put the previous verse that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, because without a lot of hedging, you would wonder if the Lord Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He didn't explain everything. And he goes on to say that he went about doing good. Well, we wouldn't say that Jesus was a do-gooder, would we? We would put it in a different way. And in a sense, these are the salient points that he might understand about the Saviour, the rest of which could be explained to him at other times. But you do need to know facts of the life and facts of the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels. He went about doing good. He healed all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. But he didn't heal all that was oppressed of the devil. Here we are with that other use of the word all. For example, he went into the pool at Bethesda, you remember, and went straight to a man, healed him, and came straight out again. All the others were oppressed of the devil. But the word all has its second meaning there. All sorts of people. People of all sorts. Representatives of all kinds. Yes. Undoubtedly, he was healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Some were rich, some were poor. Some were educated, some were ignorant. But he drew them all to himself by the wonderful power he had of delivering them. For God was with him. We would say more than that. It was the issue that came up in John 3 when the Lord Jesus himself was talking to Nicodemus. God must be with you because of the things that you do. And Jesus took him on from there. Said, it's not just that God is with me. It is that I am God. So Peter is not speaking in any way he shouldn't. But this is a summary of the basic facts, which much more doubtless when they're convinced that these things are right, they would want to know much, much more about. And then Peter attests that he and his fellow apostles are witnesses of all things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Well, they'd been with him all the time. The mark of an apostle was that somebody had been with him from the beginning. And then, correctly, Peter doesn't resist. He says it every time he preaches, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up again the third day and showed him openly. Making the point not only that if you stay in Judas, you are one with murderers, identified with murderers, but that the Lord Jesus himself was raised from the dead publicly. Even though he wasn't shown to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before by God, even us, Peter and the apostles. The reason for that was, who better to know that he actually was the same person raised again from the dead than the one that had been with him, the ones that had been with him all those years on a daily basis. And so therefore, he preaches, eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. We know he's the same person. We know he is in human flesh, though it's clearly different. He's a resurrected Saviour. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Indeed, the last words in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained, that's picked, chosen by God, to be the judge of quick and dead. Now, don't ever be afraid of that word ordained. We've made it a bit churchy, as if you can't become a minister unless you're ordained. The word actually is the basic Greek word for picked. if you care to think of the word order in its different senses, you won't go wrong. If you order something, you set it in order, but you say this is the way that it's to be, and you order it, you see, in that sense. Or you can think of a waiter, in his the double sense of waiting upon. He waits to take an order from somebody, and then he waits upon them with the order when it is prepared. But the word, it's just the word ordained, it's just from the same root as order. And it's probably just straightforward, he was picked of God, he was chosen of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And the quick means those who are alive spiritually, and dead means those who are dead spiritually. Most Anglicans are familiar with the phrase the quick and the dead. It's in one of the creeds, and probably had it explained to them, but quick there is just the word for living. Moves. It's living. He is to be the judge of the living, spiritually alive, and the spiritually dead. We all fall into one category. Some will live at one time and some at another. But the Saviour is to be the judge of mankind. And all the prophets in the Old Testament give witness. And particularly, he makes the point, as he does in other sermons, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Well, that's a wonderful gospel message. And he was interrupted before he got any further. But that word, I'm sure, would have been reinforced by the appearance of the Holy Ghost. That all those people who were with Cornelius, who may not have had the same impetus to pray to the Lord, but were there for his sake, and because they were influenced by him, maybe this was the word for them. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. But while Peter still spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now, it is a repeat of Pentecost, except that at Pentecost there had been no preaching until after the Holy Ghost had been given. And I think the reason for the difference, but I only think it, it's nothing that you're compelled to believe, was so that they wouldn't have been persuaded by Peter. Peter's arguments, he that believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, and anything he might have gone on to say that would have persuaded them to be believers, was overruled by the direct power and influence of the Holy Spirit. There would be no argument about it being, well, I didn't know whether Peter was to be trusted or not in the subsequent day. They would know that the Holy Spirit set his mark upon it. And therefore all the things that had been spoken and anything else that they heard subsequently came with the great blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews who came with Peter from Joppa, they were astonished. They were from the church at Joppa, and they were astonished, the ones that came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They knew that the Holy Ghost had been poured out at Pentecost, even if they hadn't been there. And the power of the Holy Ghost working through every Jewish community and saving many was manifest to all. But that it should come to Gentiles, and that they should be witnesses of what they perhaps didn't see at Pentecost, not being there, they thought that this was a most marvellous thing. And they said, of course, we heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The day of Pentecost was there. They went and spoke to all those who were round about. There probably was nobody else except for those crowd round about that they should speak with tongues too. And it just looks as if probably they were gathered from a number of nations, and that they were all able to talk to one another of the great things of God, not in the common language which they had, Latin or Greek, but in the languages which they spoke. But that doesn't matter. The important thing is that the Holy Spirit was given And it was the great symbol that now the gospel was open to the Gentiles. It had, of course, been ever since Pentecost. But in fact, the preaching had been directed to the Jews and to the Samaritans, but now it was for the Gentiles. And so there should be no manner of doubt. This whole description of what happened to at Pentecost and what happened to Peter is recorded for us in such detail and so carefully in the scripture. And I finished with the point that most chapters recently have finished. Chapter 8 finished with Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9 didn't quite finish with Paul being baptized, but he did command him. And now in chapter 10, we have that all who heard him should be baptized. This is cumulative, powerful evidence for baptism upon belief. Can any man forbid water? I love those words. You sometimes deal with people about baptism and it's as if have I actually got to? These folks wanted it badly. And Peter knew they did and knew it was right. And he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which has received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Because he remembered, as he tells us in the next chapter, the words of John the Baptist repeated by the Lord, that he baptized, John baptized with water, but after him should come one that baptized with the Holy Ghost. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed to him to tarry certain days. Paul tarried a long while at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus tarried some while with the Samaritans after dealing with the woman at the well. That's where you learn. The disciples went to stay that evening with Jesus when they first met him. And that's why I think we only have a bit of a sermon there, the salient points, because the things that were really to be learned were learned in private, were learned in the extra teaching that Jesus gave to the people at the well, were learned in the privacy when he was talking to his disciples, were learned subsequently, the great detail. And that's why, of course, we have the church and why we have ministers, that the thing we become convinced of to begin the Christian faith, we may be able to enter into all the ins and outs and all the doctrines and all the helps that there is within our faith. Well, may the Lord bless us with that understanding of his word. Amen.